John's prayer really is, as we come to this second of his letters, about the binding together of God's people. But let's remind ourselves of the situation. And do please have 2 John open in front of you if you can. It all fits on one side of your Bible, I imagine. It's not too difficult to see. Indeed, its brevity is often the problem, because we'd like answers to questions that there just wasn't time and space to find answers to. So we remind ourselves of the situation. John the Apostle is writing from Ephesus to these other churches locally, who he looks after, if you like, if you wish to picture it as a bishop, but I don't think that's far from the truth. His care for them includes sending good ministers who proclaim the gospel and strengthen God's people, who encourage them and build them up. But sadly, there have been some bad ministers who have gone out for the sake of financial gain or for their own pride, and they've distracted the church. And that's what we thought about last week. But let's be reminded of the good side. This is actually a quote from a commentary on Revelation, but I was reading that for this morning's sermon, and it helps us to understand John and the church at Ephesus and where he is writing from. The two sides of John of the New Testament: an apostle of love and a son of thunder are seen again, interestingly enough, in 2 stories that have been handed down concerning his later years at Ephesus. On the one hand, his refusal to stay under the same roof as the heretic Cerinthus. There is a story in the traditions that he went to the bathhouse in town, the public swimming pool sort of place, a bit like a Turkish bath probably. And having discovered that Cerinthus, this false prophet, this man who was preaching the false gospel, was there already, John ups and leaves and says, let's go, because who knows, God might actually cause the place to fall down to deal with this problem. I'm paraphrasing, but that's more or less how it's recorded for us. On the one hand, John's refusal to stay under the same roof as the heretic Cerinthus, and on the other hand, his reduction of all his message to a sermon of one sentence, which in extreme old age he used to repeat at every church meeting: little children, love one another. We can tell from Acts and Ephesians that the early church there was likewise characterized by love and zeal. As the city of Ephesus claimed to be the metropolis or mother city of the whole of Asia, so its church could claim by her evangelistic and pastoral concern to be the mother church of that province. And Paul could write of her love for all the saints, beginning of the letter to the Ephesians. And in this letter, we see these two sides of John coming through again. John is the minister of love, but he's passionate about it, and he wants you to know about it, and he wants you to get involved in it. Those early days, the Boanerges, the sons of thunder. Lord, who can sit at your right and left-hand side? Well, that's been tempered to preach the gospel of love and to call God's people to love one another. So his passion is reflected in his writing. It is his joy to share a walk with the Lord with other people. I don't know if some of you go out for a walk on a Sunday afternoon or at another time. There's a great joy in just walking. Some of us just walk with a dog, don't we? There's a great joy in walking, but there's even more joy in sharing that walk. Even if you don't talk for all of the journey, or one is a few steps in front of the other, you've done something together in God's great creation. And the joy of walking together is really part of what John is challenging us to grab a hold of in this little letter. And he will say it's a horrible thing to break that joy of walking together by running ahead. Now, this isn't the wonder of a child running to the end, running to the next stile before you get there, because they've got boundless energy and you've quite got as much left. This is the running on ahead into a different path and a different field and a different way. and the pain and the trouble and the strife that follows because you're all separated and so on. So that's where we're going. But before we get there, there is a problem with this letter. I've mentioned it already. Quite frankly, it's too short as far as the scholars are concerned. There's not enough material here to be sure about any number of things. So part of our work that we do as we study this Bible Basics, Books of the Bible series, is to say what's going on here so that we can study in more detail later. Well, with such a short letter, we don't get to do so much of that. In honesty, who is the elder? Because it doesn't say John is writing. Now, I'm not going to defend that because I talked about that last time, and I talked about the similarities between 1 John and 2 John and 2 John and 3 John and 1 John and the Gospel of John. And you listen to last times if you want to do that. I'm going to assume that the elder is John. But then the next question is, who are the chosen lady and her children? And what do we make of that? Well, the elder is definitely one man. The Greek text reveals that to us. But it's not so clear about the chosen lady and her children. There are five serious contenders for who they may be. I'm only going to take you to the most likely one. But the range is from a Babylonian woman called Electa, who has a number of children, so that would be a single woman leading a church somewhere, all the way through to this actually being a standard wording for talking about the church. So, you know, that might just be that we're talking about the church, and it seems that that's the one that is the most sensible, not least because John uses it in reverse at the end of the letter. So at the end of the letter, in verse 13, he says, "The children of your chosen sister send their greeting." What he appears to be saying is the church, that the bride of Christ is the idea that's being picked up here, the chosen lady, the one that God has chosen to be the bride for his son, and her children, all those who've come into the church since you were founded. That's the church I'm writing to. And then he speaks of the church that he's at. So presumably verse 13 is Ephesus, the children of your chosen sister, the sister that here, there's another bride of Christ, if you like, or another part of the bride of Christ, two chosen sisters who will marry, and her children, and that's the church in Ephesus. Anyway, if you're not convinced, don't worry. There are at least five serious contenders amongst the commentators. But it seems like he's addressing one church on behalf of another. And there's a great deal of lovely Christian fellowship expressed between these two churches. And that's one of the reasons why I like this to be the church, because it multiplies everything. It's all of us here sending God's blessing to all of the church somewhere else, which we sometimes do when we send cards to missionaries, don't we? And when they send cards to us, that's the feel of it. And the rest of the greeting at the beginning, the opening verses, after John has introduced himself and written this start to the letter as you would normally, is just a lovely summation of Christian fellowship. Between us, he says, however far apart we are, between us is love and truth. And these things draw us together and hold us together. And the love of God and the truth that we both believe, that we all believe, these things unite us. Those who have been blessed to discover the truth about Jesus are those who express his love for them to one another and are united in that truth and in that love. John doesn't need in this case to go into the details of 1 John explaining that if you say you love Jesus but you act in hatred instead of love towards your brother or sister Christian, then all you've done is reveal that you'd never knew God's love, and what you say is a lie. That's what 1 John is all about. He doesn't say any of that here. There's none of this negativity. The sense of fellowship is overwhelming. Love and truth mark the relationship, if you like. There's a wonder of it. And a sense here, if John is as old as we think he is, and as we get older and as we get frailer, it becomes harder to welcome somebody and to care for them and look after them. But John still says, I expect to come and see you face to face. And I will be with you. There's such fellowship and such unity that he sees that as a possibility. There is a difference to this greeting, although much of it is normal for a letter. There is a difference, and that difference is important for us to note. Normally, the greeting ends with a prayer. I pray this for you. When Paul writes, he often ends his greeting with a prayer. I pray this for you. But the tone of this greeting, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son will be with us in truth and love, is verse 3. The tone is very different. Because John actually puts the will be with us right at the beginning of the Greek sentence, giving it emphasis. He effectively says, this is what we have already and will have more of. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father. Do you catch this picture of growing unity and love and truth between these two churches? Because that's what I'm trying to convey. That's what is here in the text. And we need to catch the note of joy that follows in these opening verses, because they have the same certainty. Verse 4, it has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth. John knows what is happening in the church. That speaks of love and truth and unity and so on, doesn't it? They know each other. They know what's going on. It gives him cause for great joy. And then the purpose of his writing the letter, verse 12, is that the joy may be made even more full, returned, if you like, the circle closed, that the joy shared, that our joy may be complete. Again, if you want to debate with the commentators, you can. Who does he refer to when he says our? Some translations in your Bible will say your. And I think the best explanation is the commentator who says, actually, John left it deliberately vague so that all the possibilities are covered. What he's really saying is, our joy here at Ephesus, our joy united, us and you, your joy over there where you are, all of this joy is full, complete, and it unites us. And again, there is certainty that this is what's happening. John says there is joy in Christian fellowship. Is that your experience? I hope it is here. I believe we can be a very joyful fellowship. But no fellowship is perfect. And therein lies a key for us. When joy is lacking, when grace is lacking, when mercy is lacking, when peace is lacking, what are we going to do about it? What do we read into that? What do we understand from that? What we certainly can't say is that God is to blame. We can't blame him for not giving enough grace, mercy, peace, or joy. The answer to that is no way, not God. But then, of course, we must ask the follow-up question. If it feels like that grace, mercy, peace, or joy is lacking, well, if it's not God, then it's us or you. It's me or you. And I think the question really then is answered by the parable of the speck and the log. And we look first in our own hearts and ask ourselves, where am I at with God and where am I at with other people? So a word of challenge to us, if we find joy is lacking or grace is lacking or mercy or peace is lacking. But it's not about problems, this. It's all about the wonder and the joy and the amazing sense of joy that true Christian unity of love and truth brings. And let's not forget that. That's what John wants us to understand first. True Christian unity. Those who know the truth know grace, mercy, and peace and joy from God, and we're united in that joy. But it's not all rosy, and John is dealing with this situation that we're already aware of from last time. We know about the Antichrists from 1 John, and there's a brief retelling of the problem. These are the ones who deny that Jesus Christ was really a man. They are the reason that we should walk in the truth. The way the letter is phrased in verse 6, it's key that we walk in the truth so that we're not deceived by the lie. That is just a hint back at 1 John again. It's a threat to the joy that we have because it will damage the truth that we share. And if we don't believe the same truth, we won't be as united. And as John develops through verse 7, talking about the deceivers who don't acknowledge the Lord Jesus, there is one key extension in 2 John from 1 John. And that is the instruction to not give such a teacher hospitality, not to welcome them into your home, because John says to do so is to support the work. I've already mentioned running ahead and the danger that is caused, and that's what the deceivers do. Actually, today we like those who run ahead, don't we? We like pioneers. We like trailblazers who discover new things. You know, Steve Jobs with all that iPhone stuff was headline news. Each time the latest thing came out, it was a fantastic development, many of them. And you can see that all over the not just in the tech environment, but we celebrate people who run ahead with new ideas. But I've already hinted that the picture that John is building for us here is not a good one like that. To run ahead is to leave behind what we know is secure and right, to branch out into something chancy or even dangerous, to step out